And we're going to read from Deuteronomy chapter 23, 15 to 24, verse 6. If a slave has taken refuge with you, do not hand them over to their master. Let them live among you wherever they like and in whatever town they choose. Do not oppress them. No Israelite man or woman is to become a shrine prostitute. You must not bring the earnings of a female prostitute or of a male prostitute into the house of the Lord, your God, to pay any vow, because the Lord your God detests them both. Do not charge a fellow Israelite interest, whether on money or food or anything else that may earn interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but not a fellow Israelite, so that the Lord your God may bless you in everything you put your hand to in the land you are entering to possess. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth. If you enter your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat all the grapes you want, but do not put any in your basket. If you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to their standing grain. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. If a man has recently married, he must not be sent to war or have any other duty laid on him. For 1 year he is to be free to stay at home and bring happiness to the wife he has married. Do not take a pair of millstones, not even the upper one, as security for a debt, because that would be taking a person's livelihood as security.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Jason, and actually have millstones on my family's property. Don't use them anymore, so you could take them as security for a debt. I'd be happy for you to do that. We are looking at Deuteronomy chapter 12 to chapter 26 today. So what Jules just read, I picked that passage because of its seeming obscurity, because this whole section of God's word, you wonder what the point of it is and how we apply it to our lives as Christians today. So I thought I'd use that just as a taste of some of the obscure laws. Because what does it mean for us today to be faithful to the book of Deuteronomy as Christians? It seems a fairly irrelevant book to us, but I don't think it is. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we look at this together. Heavenly Father, thanks that you speak to us in your word. We know that this part of your word is living and breathing and active, and it speaks to us somehow. Help us to understand it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So what should the Christian life look like? A lot of people would answer that question a lot less hypocritical than it does. We claim to live by the Bible, people say, and we wave it around to decry things like abortion and homosexuality, but when it comes to things like greed, we're happy to hide it behind our backs. And so people say we're hypocritical. And people say to us, look, if you're going to bag out things like homosexuality, why do you guys still eat bacon? We just had breakfast after 8:30 church. There was a sea of bacon down there. How, as Christians, do you justify that? Now, most of us just say, oh, well, you wouldn't really understand. Thinking, actually, I don't understand that either. Don't ask me those questions. I feel uncomfortable. Why do we charge interest on our money, right? Because if you're not meant to charge interest on your money to the other people of God, I know some of you here have got mortgages and some of you here have got savings. So why don't you guys who have savings just lend your money without interest to the guys that have mortgages? What a great system, right? That's pretty much what it's saying you should do in here. Why, if my brother dies and leaves his wife without kids, am I not responsible to go and get her pregnant? I mean, that's what it says in here. Why do I ignore that bit of God's word? Why would I do that? How do you answer those questions? A lot of people say Christians are big on judging people who do the things we don't struggle with. So, you know, it's all right for me to decry homosexuality because I don't have same-sex attraction going on in my life. But don't get me thinking about greed, because I do have greed issues. So we focus on the things that are not a problem for us, and we ignore the things that are a problem for us. Unfortunately, that may be a bit true of my life, but believe it or not, it's not how Christians are called to live. Christians aren't called to be hypocrites. Christians are actually called to something else. And that's what these chapters, are talking about. That's the question being answered for Israel in this part of Deuteronomy. This part of the Bible, it's basically telling Israel how to live God's way in the land of Canaan a bit over 3,000 years ago. It's very prescriptive. When we say prescriptive, it's like a doctor's prescription that you get is not for everybody in the room. This is a prescription for the people of God in the land of Canaan 3,000 years ago, and it's not for everybody in the room. It's for them. It's telling them how to live. And while it doesn't prescribe particular practices for the 21st century Christian, if we listen carefully in these pages here, and it's going to be a massive job for you to do that because I'm going to fly through 15 chapters. But if you try to listen carefully, I think in this part of God's word, he's telling us how we should live today. It's actually very relevant for us. So let's begin this survey. During the critique, during the week, when I was getting feedback on this, I got told I have to read fast. I'll try to be articulate. So the first, like, chapter 12 to chapter 18 are really saying Israel needs to love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's really the theme of this whole section. Have a look from verse 1 in chapter 12. These are the decrees and laws you must be careful to follow in the land that the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has given you to possess as long as you live in the land. Destroy completely all the places on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and burn their Asherah poles in the fire. Cut down the idols of their gods and wipe out their names from their places. Those places. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, but you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. So what we've had up until this point in Deuteronomy is basically 11 chapters of introduction. A little bit of history, a little bit of exhortation to listen to what's about to be said. And now from chapter 12 to chapter 26, it's the instructions. It's like, listen to what I'm about to say. Listen. Right, here we go. And the first part of this exhortation is telling the Israelites that when they worship God, they've got to pay the bus fare, they've got to pay the petrol money, they've got to book the flight and go to the place where he sets his name to be worshipped. Did you notice that in verse 5? The place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for a dwelling. What God's saying to the Israelites is, as you seek to live for me in your ordinary lives, you will have to keep intentionally going to the place where I want you to worship me. You will have to continually, intentionally set apart time to go to my place throughout the year when you worship me. It won't just be a natural part of your day-to-day trips to the shops. You won't be able to do it down at the corner. I want you to intentionally set out to follow me. You see, in this section, all the way up to chapter 18, God is saying to Israel, you need to love me with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And part of that is going out of your way to worship me as often as you can. He repeats this in verse 11 and verse 14 and verse 18 and verse 26 every time. Don't worship me just here. You go to the place that I've set apart for my name to dwell. Up to chapter 18, he mentions this another dozen times. You make sure you go to the place where I've set my name to dwell. This is going to act as an intentional reminder to you that you're exclusively set apart from me. Not like the nations around you who worship their gods under every tree and on every high hill. No, you intentionally go and set yourself apart for me. That's chapter 12. I said we'd be fast. Chapter 13 says, loving the Lord their God alone exclusively will mean immediately destroying anyone who tells them to engage with other so-called gods, whether it's a prophet or, in verse 6, if your very own brother or your son or daughter or the wife you love or your closest friend secretly entices you saying, let us go and worship other gods, stone them to death. See what he's saying here? You have to be exclusive to me. If some crazy prophet comes in trying to tempt you away, get rid of them. Even if it's your own brother or son or daughter, you can't tolerate that in your community. This is a massive rule. Verse 12, entire towns. You need to get rid of them if they tempt you away from following me. In chapter 14, they can't eat particular foods or do particular things that their neighbours do because they're devoted to the Lord. See what it says from verse 1? You are the children of the Lord your God. Do not cut yourselves or shave the front of your heads for the dead. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. So I'd be at risk, right? Because it looks like I've shaved the front of my head. I haven't. It's natural attrition. But the idea is, it said something to your neighbours. The Israelites not shaving the front of their heads and not eating those things, it said to their neighbours, you're different. You guys are devoted to your God in such a weird way. It's so extreme. You're not shaving the front of your heads. What's with that? Really, what they're doing by not eating a bat or a stork in verse 18 or a goat in its mother's milk in verse 21, what they're doing is showing their neighbours they're not like them. Now you might think, gee, it's actually quite weird to eat a bat or a stork. Apparently it was common fare back in those days, right? How good would Dan Gleason be? It's like the ultimate butcher shop, you know, for a 3,000 years ago Canaanite. But not for the people of God. They weren't to do that. They were to show they were different because they were devoted to the Lord their God alone. Their neighbour had to see it. Again, notice the words in verse 21. Do not eat anything you find already dead. You may give it to the foreigner residing in any of your towns, which is why Afrikaans people give us biltong, right? And they may eat it, or you may sell it to any other foreigner. They can have the roadkill. But you are a people holy to the Lord your God. That's the purpose of these food laws. Somehow, these specific animals, these specific ways of cooking them, these specific things, Israel not doing them was a way of showing they're set apart from the nations around them, that they're devoted to the Lord their God. In chapter 15, I told you we'd be moving through a lot. In chapter 15, they're to continue to keep the Lord at the center of their lives. Verse 1 says, they're to cancel debts every 7 years. The term of my mortgage is 25 years. I'd have it cancelled like at least 3 times over the course of its life. They're to set their slaves free in verse 12. They're Hebrew slaves every 7 years. Because verse 15 says, remember that you were slaves in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you. That's why I give you this command today. You want to know why I'm telling you to do this? Because I want you to remember what I did for you. I set you free. I've saved you. And by doing this, you'll remember me. You'll be faithful to me. See, these are practical examples of how they can live their life to love the Lord where they are. In chapter 16, it's pointless me putting it up on the screen because it's too much to digest. But there are these festivals. The Passover, where they remember that the Lord rescued them out of Egypt. The Festival of Weeks, where they remember the Lord's abundant provision in the land that he's giving them to possess. The Festival of Tents or Tabernacles, where they pitch a tent and sleep in it to remind themselves that God provided for them in tents all through the wilderness. All of these things seem weird and obscure, but they're ways that God's given them to remember that he takes care of them and that he alone is their Lord, that elicit faithfulness in them. In chapter 16 and 17 and 18, he gives laws about judges and kings and priests and a prophet who will arise one day like Moses. And the whole point of talking about those authorities is to say to them, when you get into the land, it can't be like the Garden of Eden where you just did whatever you wanted. When you get into the land, you have to submit to authority and recognize that it's good because I'm the Lord your God. and I'm a good authority. I know I haven't done justice to chapter 12 to 18 just now, but I want you to see there's a consistent theme throughout it, and that's that you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And these weird rules in here, that's what they're trying to achieve. They're prescribing a way of life 3,000 years ago in Canaan that demonstrated a devotion to the Lord. In our society today, we have a particular practice that shows what we're devoted to. It shows that we're bound to our husband or our wife. If this was to be written in Deuteronomy, it'd say something like this. Upon the statement of your vows, on your left hand, on the second finger from the left of your left hand, you're to place a ring of precious metal around your finger. And that is to stay on your finger night and day, even during washing, only to be removed if you're a qualified tradesperson. That's what it would say. And this is a demonstration of your faithfulness to your spouse and a demonstration to your neighbour that you're faithful to your spouse. Do you know what people in 3,000-year-old Canaan would have thought about this ring? They'd be like, what's with the ring? That's weird. And we'd be like, what's with shaving the front of your head? What's with the goat's milk? Like, what's with that? See, this for us, it stands for faithfulness and commitment and loyalty. For a lot of places in the world, it doesn't mean anything. But for us, we see it, we know what it means. All these rules in Deuteronomy, from chapter 12 to chapter 18, some of them might seem weird to us, but for the people of Canaan 3,000 years ago, they knew what it meant. They knew that if Israel obeyed these laws, they were devoted to the Lord their God. But how do we apply this to ourselves 3,000 years later in Townsville? Townsville is not the promised land, or the Cowboys wouldn't have been flogged last night so comprehensively. And nor is Townsville an Old Testament theocracy, right? We don't have the law of Moses enshrined in our constitution. The Ten Commandments aren't part of our law. So how do we apply these laws? Is it okay for me to eat a baby goat cooked in its mother's milk? Do I need to book a Trafalgar tour to Jerusalem 12 times a year to make sure that I go to the temple and worship God? Well, I don't think we do. How do we demonstrate our devotion to the Lord today? Well, for starters, we acknowledge that we can't. We can't do it properly. We say, you know what, the reason I follow the Lord my God isn't because I'm perfect at following his rules, but it's because he's loved me through the Lord Jesus Christ, who followed all his rules perfectly on my behalf. Even though I sin, even though I fall short, God's come to me in radical love through Jesus. He's offered me the opportunity by faith to make myself right with him. And so now, in order to show my devotion to the Lord, I point people to Jesus. I don't go to the temple, I look to the cross. If I want to remind myself of God's love for me and how he's rescued me, I don't celebrate the Passover, the Festival of Weeks, the Tabernacles. I actually look to the cross and I remind myself of God's love for me. I don't need to go to Jerusalem. I just need to look to Jesus and I see God's love me. But does that mean I don't care about the food that I eat, about the priests, about other religions and about those who tempt us? It's redefined for us today. By Jesus, the New Testament redefines these laws. So Jesus explicitly declares all food clean. You can go out, you can cook that goat. You can eat the bacon. You know, you can eat a bat on the way home. Grab one from Dan Gleason. You're free to do that now, right? Those things don't make us different to the world around us anymore. Not in the 21st century. And we're not to kill those who lead the church astray anymore. So if your brother or your sister's an atheist, don't hear God saying to you, go home and stone them to death today. We're not meant to do that anymore, because do you know what the strongest injunction that the New Testament gives against people who are leading the church astray is this? Have nothing more to do with them. That's what we're to do. And what about the non-believing nations around us? Are we to commit genocide and wipe them out? No, we're not. What does the Apostle Paul do with people who worship other gods? There's this great picture of him in a community square in the Areopagus in ancient Greece, and he speaks to the people, and they're all worshipping other gods. And do you know what he says to them? Let me tell you about the one true God. You see how it's different for us today, but it's the same. In Deuteronomy, they were trying to show their devotion to the Lord and Him alone. The New Testament's trying to guide us how to show the world and how to show God that we're devoted to Him and Him alone. It's worth asking yourself, if this is commanding the people of God to love the Lord with all my heart, soul, and strength, and I've put my faith in Jesus, how can I live to show my exclusive devotion to God to my neighbour? What would I do? If I had to write 8 chapters prescribing the kind of life that I should live here in Kerwin or Belgian Gardens or wherever you live, how would I prescribe that I ought to live before my neighbours? What would I do? You are to offer no cash jobs to your neighbour. People 3,000 years ago would read that and go, what's a cash job? We know. You're to accept no cash jobs. Super weird, right? As weird as abstaining from the baby goat. No thanks, not for me, I'm a follower of God. Cash job, weird as. If a tradie comes around to your house and says to you, I can fix that hole in your pipe for $400 or I can do it for $350 for cash, and you say to them, oh, I'll just pay the $400, thanks. And they'd be like, oh, right, do you need an invoice? And you're like, no, it's not about the invoice, I just want to do the right thing. They'd be like, it's weird. It's as weird as not shaving the front of your head when you're grieving, right? It's just a strange practice. But what it says is, you know what? I'm actually trying to be faithful to the Lord. I want to live His way because I think living His way is the best way. Now, that's a silly example that makes us all feel guilty. That's not the purpose of it. But there are lots of things in our lives that prescriptively are weird to the world, like turning up here on a Sunday morning, like going to Bible study during the week, like turning up at Christian Students at uni, like saying you give a tenth of your income to gospel work. You just give that away? You could pay your mortgage off 10 years earlier. That's weird as. What these things say is, I'm devoted to the Lord my God. I'm faithful to Him. I'm not devoted to what you're devoted to. That's the first 8 chapters. The rest of it, the next 7, which won't take as long to go through, but they're basically saying, not only do you need to be devoted to the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength, but you need to be devoted to your neighbour. You need to love your neighbour as yourself. Have a look at these weird laws and how they actually prescribe love to neighbour. From verse 1 in chapter 19, it says, when the Lord your God has destroyed the nations whose land He's giving you, and when you've driven them out and settled in their towns and houses, then set aside for yourself 3 cities in the land the Lord your God has given you to possess. Determine the distances involved and divide into 3 parts the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, so that a person who kills someone may flee for refuge to one of these cities. Because we don't know the circumstances they killed them in. Was it self-defense? We don't know. Was it actually murder? Well, what this law is saying is, before you organise a lynch mob and get the pitchforks out, actually give that person a safe place to stay. God's saying, I'm enshrining in your law judicial fairness. I actually want you to take care of your neighbour, so I'm giving these 3 cities of refuge to people while you sort out what's truly just. That's a great way of loving your neighbour. In the same chapter in verse 15, he talks about the need for more than one witness when somebody's accused of something. These are laws we take for granted, but actually come out of the scriptures. God's saying, this is me saying, be fair. Don't be unfair with each other. In chapter 20, as it describes how they're to approach any wars they find themselves in, the Lord really encourages them to try and negotiate peace rather than simple bloodlust. And quite uncharacteristically in verse 14, for 3,000 years ago, if they wipe a place out, they may spare the women and children from any of their neighbours they go to war with. That doesn't seem so radical to us. That seems like a natural thing to do. But that was a massive step 3,000 years ago in the land of Canaan. We actually have other ancient law codes from that time in history, and they're bloodthirsty as. This is countercultural. In chapter 21 from verse 10, They're even allowed to marry women from other countries, not from the wicked nations in the land they're entering, but their neighbours. Now, they'll need to shave the heads of those women and cut their fingernails as a symbolic cleansing, which to us sounds like really commoditising them, right? But again, 3,000 years ago, just unheard of. Basically, they could just be thrown in the back of the ute as a sex slave and dragged around by a rope. That's the age we're living in history. Yet here's God intervening and saying, no, no, you actually have to do better than that. It's advocating in a 2000 BC way women's rights. From 21 verse 15, the inheritance rights of an unloved son are protected. From verse 18, the rights of parents are protected. From verse 22, there are all kinds of laws that will help you to show mercy to your neighbour, including, and I don't think I've got this one on the screen, but in chapter 22, verse 1, you have to kind of treat his sheep a certain way if you find it and it's gone astray. How nice is that? You've got to look after your neighbour's sheep. From chapter 22, which I left off the screen so it's not up there, sorry, there's a law about whether or not a wife's claim to be a virgin was legitimate. Because basically in those days, if you married your wife and you found out she wasn't a virgin, that's like betrayal. You could have a stone to death. You could separate. Okay? Thank God that's not the rule today in a lot of our situations, right? But basically, the woman had no rights. Yet this weird rule in chapter 22, it says, no, that woman has the right of appeal. You can't just say that because you might be sick of her. And it actually establishes a procedure for her appealing that claim. Over in chapter 24, there are certificate of divorce laws designed to protect women from being exploited. From chapter 24, verse 19, there's this instruction to leave bits of a crop when you harvest, just in case, you know, the foreigner or the fatherless or the widow needs some food. Do you know, today in agriculture, we invest billions of dollars in making sure we have the most efficient harvesting methods, that we do not miss a mango or a grape or a grain of wheat. We max out in efficiency so we can maximise our profits. The book of Deuteronomy says, just go over it once, mate. And if you leave some grapes there, that'll actually really be helpful to some underprivileged people. You've got to love your neighbour. That was countercultural 3,000 years ago. I suspect that'd be countercultural today. One of my favourites in chapter 25, and this is made famous by a guy named Onan in Genesis, but basically, if my brother dies and he leaves my sister-in-law without a child, she's widowed and she has no means of supporting herself. Not 3,000 years ago. And so it's my responsibility as her brother-in-law to get her pregnant so that she can have somebody to look after her going forward. But I know this is really weird for a lot of you here, because some of you actually are brothers and sisters-in-law in this room, so let's put that out of your mind. But the idea is that this bloke has that responsibility, and if he doesn't want to take it up, that sister, that widow, can take him to the elders at the city gate and say to him, why haven't you done this? And then if he says, I refuse to do it, I don't want to do it, it weirds me out, they can take off one of his sandals and slap him in the face with it. And from that point forward, it says in verse 10, that man's family line will be given the humiliating name in all of Israel of the family of the unsandaled. It's basically a way of saying, this bloke, he doesn't love the people he's meant to love. He doesn't take care of them. He doesn't love his neighbour as he ought. How weird are these laws, right, to us today, but so significant and practical in terms of showing love for your fellow human being 3,000 years ago in Canaan. One of my favourite one of the favourite pastimes of atheists these days is to look at books like Leviticus and Deuteronomy to show that Christians are hateful hypocrites, because if they really took the Bible seriously, if you were consistent, you wouldn't eat bacon and you'd stone people to death if they, you know, did all these kind of minor things. But that's not really what God's saying to us in this part of his word. God's not preserving Deuteronomy for us to read today that we might go and apply all these prescriptive rules to everyday life. God's preserved this to show us the kind of radical love for him and the radical love for neighbour that he expects from his people. He's telling his people 3,000 years ago how to live in a way that showed that they loved him with all their heart, soul, mind and strength. and that showed their neighbour they loved them as themselves. As people who are the people of God today, forgiven by faith in Jesus, made right by his blood, we are to hear God's commands in Deuteronomy to radically love as well. In fact, Jesus says this still applies to us. Look what he says in Matthew 22. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." And they're like, you know, well, what about the bit about the bats? No, no, it's about loving the Lord your God and loving your neighbor as yourself. That's what we need to do. See, what God's saying to us here isn't, these things will make you right with me. Israel were already right with God. He was about to put them in the promised land. He's saying, now that I've saved you, this is how you should show the world to live. For us today, living this way, loving our neighbor perfectly and loving God perfectly, it won't save us. We're saved by what Christ did for us on the cross, paying for our sin. We become God's people by faith. But now that we are God's people, how ought we to live? Radically loving God and radically loving our neighbour. This is the last passage I'll read to you, and I thank you for your patience this morning, but this is from 1 Peter. He's telling the church, the Christian church, how they ought to live. He says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." It's a tragedy if people only see hypocrisy in us. We want to be living such good lives, such radical lives of devotion to God and devotion to our neighbour, that they see the love of God in Jesus Christ in us. That's what we want to show the world. We want people to be so struck by the way that we're different that they might turn and glorify God on the day that he visits us. What will that look like for you? How will you show your neighbour this week or your colleagues this week that you love them as you love yourself, but you are not devoted to what they are devoted to? It's a very hard thing to do. But imagine if you had to write a 15-chapter prescription of practical steps you could take in your life to show your neighbour that you were devoted to the Lord alone and that you love them. What would you do? Would one of the things be mow their lawn once a week? I'm going to mow my neighbour's lawn once a week. Immediately everybody's thinking, I ain't got no time for that. Don't even mow my own lawn. This is radical, right? This is radical love. This is what God's calling us to. Not doing cash jobs. Not taking cash jobs. Not laughing when somebody's getting paid out in your office. Actually seeking to love them. Committing to things when you could probably get away with not doing it. Paying your debts, forgiving your debtors, not holding grudges. How would you prescribe radical love of God and radical love of your neighbour in your own life? That's what we're called to do. This is the best life for us. This is a life God designed us for. It's actually the most rewarding. But we're inclined not to do it. So let's pray and ask God to help us by his Spirit to live for him. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you've preserved this part of your word that we might see the radical love of you and our neighbour that you've called us to in this world. Father, we thank you that even though we once were not a people, you've made us the people of Christ. Thank you that though we sin, you've forgiven us and brought us into your eternal kingdom through Jesus. Help us to respond by radically loving you in our day-to-day life and radically loving our neighbour as ourself. Lord, show us the very prescribed and practical ways in our day-to-day life that we can do that with our sexuality, with our time, with our money, with our families, with our jobs, with our diets, with every part of our life, Lord. Help us by your Spirit through your word, using the brains that you've given us, to show this world our radical devotion to you. We pray for your strengthening with this because we are weak in the flesh, Lord. We're not inclined to do it. But please change us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.